Listen to this Christmas declaration that we find in Scripture, and I'll let you guess where it comes from. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Anybody know which eyewitness that is? John the Apostle. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. A great way to launch us into this December season, prepare us for tonight's carol service as well. Our title this morning is A Christmas Eyewitness. A Christmas Eyewitness. First John chapter 1. Please join me as we pray. Ask the Lord to attend to the teaching and preaching of His Word with His power and His blessing, which we so desperately need. Why don't you take a moment quietly, pray for me to be faithful to His Word, for your heart to receive His Word actively, and then I'll pray. Let's bow. Our Father, indeed, we are so grateful that ours is a historical faith, that ours is a faith built on the fact, on the facts of history and the reliable testimony of the apostles and the eyewitnesses. Thank you. As your word tells us that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church, and we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets upon that basis of Christ. We thank you for their faithful witness, and that it has been well preserved for us today, that we have an inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient book upon which to build our faith, to build our church, to rest our souls for now and eternity and in life's darkest hours. Thank you for Christ and for his messengers that have conveyed him and his truth to us now. May we be faithful to guard it, to care for this deposit of truth that you have entrusted to us in your holy word, the sacred scriptures. And may we understand and hear your voice afresh and grow to share more of this old man's affection and conviction about his Savior because of our study of this passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all know how valuable an eyewitness can be, don't we? If any of you have been in auto accidents or at a crime scene, you know that everything can hinge on whether there was a credible eyewitness there. In 1998, just a week before Michelle and I got on a plane, before we had any kids, we'd only been married about a year and a half, and embarked to a country we'd never been to before, which has now been our home ever since then, here in South Africa. And it was a week before, with all the chaos that you can imagine that would involve. And a friend loaned us a bucky to carry a lot of our trunks and things that we didn't have a lot at the time, but, you know, there was a few trunks and container trunks worth of things, and they were in the back of the bucky, and we were driving. I was driving, thankfully Michelle was not with me, a borrowed bucky, you know, one of those larger American-style ones. I think you call them Yank tanks, right? Or gas guzzlers. And this energetic young teeny bopper, an 18-year-old girl who had just gotten her license in a brand new Ford Mustang convertible, was in the lane next to me and suddenly saw a friend drive by, waved to the friend, turned in front of me, and bam! She spun around and we met eye to eye. I was here, she was there. How's it going, sweetheart? She was fine, thankfully. I was fine. Her car was not so fine. Neither was the bucky that I was in. But right after that, a woman came up to me, a professor in science of a nearby university. She said, "I saw it all. Here's my number." I was grateful. I was very grateful. The value of an eyewitness who can give an account of the truth of what happened. Well, how much more so when we have multiple witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, had more than 500 eyewitnesses. But first and foremost, we have the apostles themselves, and we have John here giving us a credible, reliable eyewitness. This is John, probably the best friend Jesus ever had on earth. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is giving this reliable account. Weddings are always interesting as the pastor, and yesterday was no different, in the people that come up to you afterwards. A gentleman came up to me afterwards and said, "Hi, thank you, pastor. I'm a pastor as well, and I am so glad Jesus is real. Aren't you glad Jesus is real?" Well, what could I say to that? Amen. Jesus is real. And he proceeded to say, "This is the greatest reason I know Jesus was real, because I was trying to commit suicide years ago, and I was hanging from the rafters. I had hung myself, and I stayed there for 12 hours, and I had all these out-of-body experiences, and I went here, and I went there, but I never died, and I came back, and I started a church because of that, and our whole church is built on the fact that I had an experience with Jesus, and we know he's real." Does that sound like a safe foundation to build a church onto you? Does that sound like a healthy place to rest your faith? One man's experience, which is wide open to interpretation, as opposed to the apostles themselves, the infallible, authoritative, reliable, proven 2,000-year-old testimony of the apostles to who the Lord Jesus is. Far, far more reliable, for which I'm very thankful, and I tried to explain that to him. It's reminiscent of 2 Peter, just a page or two over. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter also, another credible eyewitness, men who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Peter says, especially remembering the Transfiguration Mountain and what happened there. Look at what Peter says, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in every age, there are people who always cook up lots of cleverly devised tales and all kinds of tall stories about how they think they've experienced God. To which I usually say, you know what? It's not my job to interpret your experience, whether that did or didn't happen. At best, your experience and mine are fallible. I would far rather turn to an infallible book to base my faith upon. And Peter says, "No, it wasn't a cleverly devised tale when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "We were there. Me, James, John, we were there. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the voice from the clouds, God authorizing his beloved son." Peter says, "We're eyewitnesses, therefore you ought to listen to us. Therefore we speak with authority. Therefore our faith is well-founded." And so it is with John here in 1 John chapter 1. John is probably in his 90s now. Can you believe? Penned probably in a shaky script, probably with a frail old pastor, a spiritual father to thousands by this time. He's probably already been tortured, let down in boiling oil, but then spared, if you recall, sent in exile to Patmos, received the vision of Revelation, and now, best records would suggest, he's back in Ephesus. And these are his final letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to Christians across the region to encourage them when their faith was under assault from many different angles, to show them that we have a firm foundation. We have a secure faith. We're going to ask John the Apostle, as it were, if we could sort of invite this 90-year-old man who is saturated with Christ and still can't stop talking about him. We're going to interview him with 3 key questions this morning so that his testimony will become ours, so that his passion will grip us more as it ought, and his conviction about Christ will be more of our conviction. 3 key questions. Mainly emphasizing the first two this morning. I read something recently that said there are two main differences between preachers and between good preaching and bad preaching. There are preachers who have something to say, and there are preachers who have to say something. There's a big difference, isn't there, between someone who has something to say and someone who just has to say something. John was definitely the former, wasn't he? John was gripped. John was convicted. John was compelled with the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't start off with introductions. He skips the greetings, no salutations, no preliminaries, no pleasantries. He jumps straight out of the starting gate with this bold proclamation. It's like a hear ye announcement from the halls of heaven. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You can hear a tone of urgency. You can hear a tone of authority. And as we read, we also hear a tone of affection, both for Christ and for the saints that he's writing to and that he cares for. Our first question then this morning for the Apostle John, this Christmas eyewitness, is what? What is his testimony? What is his testimony? The faith was under great assault. We often forget this when we sit devotionally with our cup of coffee and our sunrise, or maybe for some sunset or starlit background for your devotions, whenever you prefer to have your devotions. We forget that the Bible is written in a battlefield, and it was a war zone in the early church. And John was dealing with numerous attacks, as you read through 1 John, on who Jesus really was. Again, this preacher who came to me yesterday began to wax eloquent about the prosperity gospel and about how Jesus came to make us rich, and how he actually said he's going to learn to walk on water one day. He's just still practicing. True story. Yesterday. And I heard him use so many scriptures, Old Testament passages taken out of context, and I realized what a warfare we're in and why so much of Africa is being, the church is being destroyed by the likes of these kind of men who are so smooth and so articulate at twisting scripture. And at first, the conversation began, you know, I know you're a conservative pastor, probably not a charismatic. I'm at a charismatic church, but aren't you glad we believe in the same Jesus? We just have different views about the spiritual gifts. And I said, amen. I know good men who have different views on the spiritual gifts today, tongues, prophecy, healing, but we love the same Christ. We can both be evangelical believers. I tell you, within 15 minutes, I made it very clear to him, you are not in that category. I said to him, you know, I just tried to be very specific because he kept thinking that we agreed, and I wanted to be very clear that we did not agree and that this was a different Jesus. I even said to him, you know, this Pastor Chris Oyakhilumi, however you pronounce it, from Christ Embassy, I said, he is a satanic, heretical, false teacher. That's my view, just to be clear. He said, oh, now I know where you stand. It's a different Jesus, but it sounds very similar at first. It looks the same. It can be very believable. And that's what was happening here in the context of those John was writing to. They were saying bizarre things about Jesus, and John is responding to that. There was two main heresies of the day. Both were forms of Gnosticism. If you remember, early Gnosticism said that all physical matter was evil. Only the soul and the spiritual world was good. A lot of it was borrowed from Plato long before them. And so God could not have had a body because that would contaminate God. And so some were saying that Jesus was not fully human, but that he was just a man who had a divineness that came on him at his baptism. And then just before he died at his crucifixion, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This divineness left him. So he was never fully God because God couldn't become a man fully, and a man couldn't be God in the same person. And so on the flip side, others would have said he was God, but he wasn't actually human. He just appeared to be human. They were called the Docetists because they said from the Greek word dokeo, he seems to be human. And John is especially responding to them here, if you notice in these verses. John is saying there was no appearance about this. There was no phantom here. There was no game of pretend. Let's see how good we can act like a human going on. It was the real thing. He was the God-man. John's message, his testimony here is verses 1 and 2, our first question. What is his testimony? It's essentially that Christ came, verse 1, and that Christ brought us life, verse 2. Let's jump into the first verse here to see John's case for the fact that Christ really came, so that we can be sure that we really have a Savior who is a God-man who could die for us and reconcile us to God and provide an atonement. He says, first of all, and he begins to come from every angle to prove that Jesus was real, to prove the trustworthiness of his eyewitness. And so first he comes from a historical and perhaps even an eternal angle. Look at the first phrase. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, which beginning do you think John is beginning with? It's not actually blatantly obvious. He could have two different beginnings in mind, and the Bible clearly teaches both. He could be speaking about historically, from the beginning of the gospel preaching, when Christ began his public ministry. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 24, that's how he uses it. He's telling them that before the heresies that came after, Jesus was there and he was teaching the true gospel. Truth is always older than error. Remember that. These are your roots. Don't let these deceivers pull you away from what you have always known and been taught. Some people today, it's very trendy to say, oh, that's just, you just believe that because that's what you've always been told. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's not wrong to believe something because you've always been told it. If it was told to you by reliable sources and a credible witness. But it seems that John has more than that in mind, though that is all true. It does seem that he is thinking back to eternity. As I read earlier from John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1, which points us even further back to the opening verse of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before the beginning began, God was there, and Christ was with him. He did not have a beginning, as the heretics were saying, and as Jehovah's Witnesses today will say, that he was created. No, he was uncreated. What was from the beginning? And that's going to fit with what we're going to see in verse 2. This life which was with the Father from before time began. The wonder of the eternal Son of God. He comes at it from this historical and eternal angle. And next, he comes at it from an audible angle. Look at the next phrase in verse 1. He says, what we have heard. I love the verb tense he uses here. We call it the perfect tense in the Greek. It's past action with present results. He's saying, it's still ringing in my ears. This is how long? Think about it. He's 90. He was probably around 30 the time that Christ died. This is probably some 50 or 60 years ago. And just picture old John remembering it as if it was yesterday. Do you have some memories like that? Some of your sweetest recollections, you can recall them like they were yesterday, can't you? How much more if it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. John says, what we have heard, and it's still ringing in our ears. We're still gripped by it. We're still moved by the thought of it. I can still vividly recall the Master calling us out to come and follow him and leave our nets. I can still hear my Lord commanding the stormy sea, peace, be still, hush, quiet. Can still hear Jesus looking on those that he healed, rise up and walk. Can he still hear the echo of those unforgettable words at the tomb of Lazarus, come forth. You can still hear the voice of Jesus ringing in his ears. The authority, the wisdom, the love in that voice as he taught on the hillsides and in the synagogues and there at the Last Supper. Those final unforgettable words, most of all on the cross. It is finished. John says we can still hear it. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, and from a historical and an audible angle. Now he comes from a visual angle. He says, look next there in verse 1 in your Bibles, what we have seen with our eyes. It wasn't just some Gnostic inner vision or mystical spiritual experience that maybe other people haven't had and you can't really explain it, but gee, unfortunate you, I hope that you'll have it one day. No, he says it was historical, it was visual, it's available to all. What we've seen with our eyes in real time and space history on this earth with these eyeballs. And these dear sights were indelibly retained on John's mind's eye. Still to this moment, thinking back, I saw him when he turned water to wine. I saw him feed the 5,000. I saw him heal a man born blind. Before our very own eyes, we saw him raise Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days. Saw him lift a paralytic who came through the roof. Saw him lift the widow of Nain who died, the Jairus' daughter who was dead as well. Touch a bleeding woman. We saw him do it. And the power of God authorized this man that he was Messiah. He goes on, he says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, more of the visual affirmation and confirmation of this Savior. This word means to view attentively. It's the Greek word is where we get our English word theater from. It's not a place that you just go for a glance, unless it's a movie you don't want to see. You sit and watch, you contemplate and gaze. He says, for 3 years we gazed at Jesus. I think of the words I read earlier in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Never did a man speak like this. Never have we seen grace like that. Never have we heard truth like that than from the lips of this man. It says, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, John is a man. Oh, next, he goes on tangibly. One last thing before I sum it up. He says, touched with our hands. This is the beloved disciple. He rubbed shoulders with Jesus for 3 years. There was no question that he was real flesh and blood human. Was not just some appearance of human. The transfiguration, it was Jesus' hands that touched Peter, James, and John and said, get up, don't be afraid. It was at the Last Supper that John would have felt on his feet the Lord's hands washing him, right? And often, John leaning against his breast, as the Scriptures tell us. Surely John could never forget that amazing resurrection appearance of Christ to Thomas, inviting Thomas to do what? Touch, touch the wounds in my hands, his side. Don't miss this. John is a man unspeakably convinced, unshakably convicted that this was real. It wasn't just some old guy rekindling fond dreams and imaginations. Even though it's some 60 years ago, he writes like it's yesterday. He appeals to the highest senses, sound, sight, touch. He says, we examined this man from every angle. We were there. It's real. Christ really came. One of my favorite Christmas quotes is J.I. Packer from his classic book, Knowing God. Packer writes, God become man? The divine Son became a Jew? The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby? Unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises? Needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child? And there was no illusion or deception in this? The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. End quote. John says it was real. How about you? Are you equally convinced? Martin Lloyd-Jones said the biggest reason the Church of Christ today fails to have the impact that she has had in her better seasons and in the early church and in times of revival is because Christians are not convinced and certain as they used to be. We've got good ideas. We can tell you about our own experience. But when push comes to shove, you threaten my faith, and I'm going to back down and say, well, that's your experience. That's mine. We don't have the certainty of the reality of the historicity of our faith and the person of Jesus Christ that Christians have had when they've been at their boldest and when they have seen the most fruit in the name of Christ and in reaching the lost. Turn over to chapter 4. Here's what's at stake. If we question whether God came in the flesh, whether Jesus was fully man 2,000 years ago, here's what's at stake. Look at 1 John chapter 4 from verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. This is what's at stake. You cannot claim to believe in the true Christ and to have saving faith if you don't confess that God has come in the flesh, that Jesus was fully human. But Christ is not just one that we believe came. He's also one that we personally receive. And he has brought something that ought to transform us forever. And that's what verse 2 takes us on to back in our passage, chapter 1, as John carries on into verse 2, still answering this first question, what is your message, Apostle John? He says, the message is this, that Christ really came, he was the God-man, and now he tells us that Christ brought us life from the end of verse 1 through the all of verse 2. Christ brought us life. Look there at verse 1. He says, I'm speaking about or concerning the word of life. God's logos, God's message. Remember what this would have meant to first century Jews who had not heard God speak for how long? 400 years. And now God speaks. As we read in John chapter 1, and the word became flesh. Or turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 as well, a few pages earlier in your New Testament, before James and Peter. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This was God's best sermon, God's final message, God's clearest declaration ever in the person of his Son, the Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. How does Hebrews begin? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God's final message in his Son. The ultimate way for God to express himself. Always he has been a talking, communicating, revealing God, but never more clearly than in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. His final word about who he is and how we can know him. Where to find real life. He doesn't just tell us, listen to your heart. Follow what works for you. See what's true for you. No, God also doesn't just give us an impersonal solution. He doesn't say, okay, I'm sorry, you can see you're a sinner. You want to know how to know God. You want to know what God is like. Can I recommend a CD? Or here's a website. Just go download it. You'll be good. Or here's a course. Or here's a seminar. Or here's a religion. Or here's a system. Or here's a code of ethics. Or here's a set of behavior and rules to follow. No, he says, you want to know what I'm like and you want to know how to know me. And how to find life, look to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to our passage here. 1 John chapter 1. John says, what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life, he says, was manifested. And he's going to go on and tell us about his life, this word of God. God gift-wrapping himself in human flesh, walking among us. Emmanuel, God with us. How many of you have heard of Michael Card? Wonderful, isn't he? One of our Michelle and I's favorite contemporary Christian authors. He has a song called The Final Word. He says, you and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so the light became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. John says, I have a message concerning the word of life. Life, as he's going to go on in a moment to elaborate on. Life in the midst of a world that is characterized more than anything by what? What do they say? Next to taxes, what's the only other certainty in life? Death. What's the thing that most characterizes our experience in this fallen world outside of Eden? Our relationships, often not only with God, but with others, with creation, with time, with eternity, with Satan, with Christ, with the Bible. It's often all tainted by death, especially if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And before you're saved, yours is a world of death. And the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so there's nothing that we crave for, nothing that we long for than the certainty of life, for a promise to overcome the fear of death. And that's the very thing that Christ has come to bring us. He says, it's a message, it's a man, it's a word, it's a person about life who brings life. And he spells it out in verse 2. Look there, he says, and the life was manifested. No longer hidden, no longer private, no longer veiled. Manifested, brought out into the open for all of us to see. Christ, the word of life, as we see in John's gospel, as we'll see even tonight. Again and again, John exalts and celebrates the fact that Jesus was the way, the truth, the life, the light of the world, who, if you follow him, you have the light of life, the resurrection and the life. In him was the light, and his light was the life of men. John is oozing with life in the midst of a dying world. Hope for all of us who have to stare death in the face one day unless Jesus returns first. John says, I can't keep it to myself. There's a message of life that must be proclaimed. Someone said, the central event of history is the appearance of eternal life in a person of Jesus Christ. The defining event of all history. Didn't just come to give us fire insurance either. He came to give us a new quality of life. As he tells us in John chapter 17, remember verse 3, this is eternal life that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Eternal life is a quality of life that begins now, doesn't it? And prepares us for and takes us into eternity. A relationship with God himself. Turn over to chapter 5 in 1 John. He defines what this life is. Chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John 5, 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? People are trying to find it in a million places. Think of your lost friends. Think of your lost loved ones. They won't call it life. They'll call it my next whatever, my satisfaction, my treasure, my latest whatever. But it's life they're looking for. But they're not going to find it except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what John says here in verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God, whatever else he might have in this world, or the best of possessions, if he doesn't have the Son of God, he does not have life, John says. Turn back to our passage. He says, the word of life, the life was manifested before time began, from all eternity. Christ was the life, enjoying fellowship with the Father, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. But then at the right point in history, this life was manifest. As Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The life was manifested. John repeats some of his excitement there. What we've seen, verse 2, we testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and has been manifested to us. Children, I wonder if you can define this great doctrine that we always talk about at Christmas time, the incarnation. Can you tell your friend what incarnation means? It means the enfleshment of God. God incarnating, enfleshing himself. As the early church fathers would say, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. The eternal Son of God took on humanity, added a second nature to himself, was with the Father, was manifested to us. I don't know how many Narnia fans we might have here. I'm guessing there are some. C.S. Lewis tells us why he wrote the whole Narnia series. The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and the others that followed, popularized lately with some of the movies. But listen to Lewis. I found this interesting. He said, Aslan, the great lion in the story, is an invention giving an imaginary answer to the question, what might Christ become like if there really were a world like Narnia and he chose to be incarnate and die and rise again in that world as he has actually done in ours? Like Tolkien, Lewis knew that all great myths and legends were really shadows and precursors of the greatest story of all time, what someone has called the true myth. That God has come into enemy-occupied territory in the person of Jesus to save us from sin and to restore his rightful reign upon this earth. The true myth that Scripture assures us of and that John is testifying of here. Lewis was converted to Christ when he finally accepted this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ come to earth in the flesh. One other quote from C.S. Lewis, he said, if the incarnation happened, it was a central event in the history of the earth. The very thing that the whole story has been about. All of history explained through this grand event. People wondering, what is life really about? God answers in his word. Life is about Christ, the Most High God, coming down to the lowest place to walk with us in this broken world. The eternal God stepping into time, invading our space, moving into the neighborhood, as someone said. Life manifested to us. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed to embrace Christ. Deathbed conversions are never impossible, but they are rare. They're never impossible, but they are rare because sin has a hardening effect. And the more you reject Christ and the life that he offers, and the more you grow to love the death that you are embracing with your sin and trying to save yourself, the more hardened you become and the less likely it is that you will ever care to hear the truth of the gospel in your final moments on your deathbed. Embrace him now before it's too late. Receive the only life can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ for your dying soul. Now, we might read this so far and say, this is exciting, this is a great message. It's great for John, you know? Must have been nice to be an apostle, hey? Touching Jesus, seeing him, hearing him. If I had had that experience, I would be as confident. But, you know, I wasn't there. Seeing is believing, right? But then the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who, having not seen, believe, right? John chapter 20. The whole point of John comes now in verse 3. He's not content for this amazing experience, this phenomenal privilege of knowing life incarnate, God the Son, on earth. He's not content for that to be his own and to keep it to himself. It must be imparted. It must be shared. He was an eyewitness. We are to be ear witnesses based upon a credible eyewitness. We are to be ear witnesses. Keep reading. And this is our second point this morning, not only what is John's testimony, but now why is he so gripped by it? Why is he telling us about this? Verses 3 and 4. Look at the text there. Verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. He's so enthused, he repeats it again for the third time. We've seen it. We've heard it. We got to tell you about it. In fact, he's going to tell us down in verse 4 that his own joy is at stake. If you don't respond to this, it's going to affect my joy and probably yours, is definitely yours as well. We can't be fully happy until you not only hear it, but embrace it and enjoy the same Savior. Maybe we'd see more people won to Christ if we too shared with them our grief until they respond to the truth of the gospel. That we want them to share our joy in Christ, that it would be made complete. John says, it's going to be mission aborted, project failed, if you don't receive this message. Verse 3, he says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So you'll just take notes and go home and say, oh, nice sermon? No, look, keep reading. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, so you'll share, koinonia, you'll participate with the first century apostles. Remember over in 1 Peter, he says the same thing, talking to those Christians who had never seen Christ, like the same ones that John's writing to, who were trusting secondhand, reliable witness. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's as real to you as he was to us. That's the goal of God's word, and it's through the word of God, it's through the preaching of the gospel that we experience what they knew, and we join the apostles in their fellowship and in their confidence in Christ. He makes it very clear what kind of fellowship he has in mind. It's not just punch and cookies or tea and eats. Look what he says here. It's a fellowship, verse 3, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't just relate to God however you like. Oh, I like this path to God. Oh, I prefer getting to God this way. Oh, I think I'll get to God through this experience. Oh, the Lord told me this. Oh, God gave me this way of knowing him. Not so. The Bible makes it very clear there's only one way to experience God, and that's through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's with his Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. This great and awesome creator, this God of the galaxies, this God of the planets, this God of the solar systems, this most high God, that he would care to have a relationship with you and me, that should never cease to amaze us. That we could have fellowship, we could commune with God. Whatever your December holds, whoever it holds, whatever your circumstances are, you can walk with God for the next few weeks. In fact, for the rest of your life. And in fact, when you die, then it really gets good. It's a fellowship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can know Him. You can say, He's my God and I'm His child, no doubt, through the Lord Jesus Christ because of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. What Adam and Eve lost when they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden, we can begin to experience and be restored to. What grace, what love, what mercy from God. Friends, please hear this. Every one of you in this room this morning are in one of two categories. There is not some third sort of checking it out category. Right here, as you hear me speak, you either are in fellowship with God. Christians can't sort of be out of fellowship. Sure, I had a bad day. I was out of fellowship with God. That's not the way the Bible speaks. You may need to live it out more and understand it better. But if you're a Christian, whether you've been saved for a day or a decade, you have fellowship with God. And if you don't, then you have no fellowship with God. In fact, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. Everyone in the world, if you go on in 1 John chapter 3, is either a child of God or a child of the devil. Which are you? And can you rest content being anything other than a child of God, walking with God, knowing Him, and knowing His Son, and serving Him and worshiping Him and obeying Him as we ought? No one deserves our allegiance or our trust or our confidence like this God-man, this Word of life, this life who is manifested, this eternal Son of God, this one who gives us fellowship with the Father. This is our testimony, isn't it? As we speak to other people over the holidays or whenever they ask, our ultimate testimony is not what we've experienced or how we felt. It's who Jesus is, the Christ of Christianity. Christianity is about Christ. That's why sometimes I find it helpful to get beyond a discussion with people about, well, are you religious? Or, gee, what church do you go to? Or even to say, when did you become a Christian? Or did you grow up Christian? Sometimes I found it just helps to get straight to the point and say, you know what? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ? Not just know about Him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him? It's a little harder question to answer, and it brings it to the real issue. Christianity is about knowing and serving and loving and walking with God and His Son, Christ. It was so wonderful to hear at the wedding yesterday testimony of some of the family from Malawi. I believe it's your uncle, Precious, his uncle, who shared at the reception at the family dinner in the evening how they were a little concerned about this wedding being in South Africa because there's a, you know, they take pride in the Malawian traditions and the way that they wanted to honor this ceremony and this wedding. And they didn't know, you know, who is this church family who's offering to help with this whole thing, you know? And just to see so many of you even and at the wedding and this multi-ethnic experience, the uncle stood up and he said, I don't know who these people are, but there's something going on in that church. How could they all be friends? How could they love my, you know, nephew, Precious, and label like this? What sort of family has God given them? Praise the Lord. Only the gospel can produce that. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the teaching of the Bible, bonds us together and unites us in a way that the world is baffled by, and even Christians are baffled by. Well, the third question is a brief one in closing. We've looked at the first one. What is John the Apostle's testimony? And then why is he giving us his testimony? But then a third question that I would hope you're asking, either for yourself or for those that you love, how can you be sure? How can you know if you have this fellowship with God? If you aren't sure, I would urge you, first of all, to read 1 John over the holidays. Study this precious epistle. The whole purpose of this epistle is given in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John 5, verse 12. Again, John is so explicit and clear. Here's the whole reason he bothered to write as a 90-year-old man. Here is the burden. Here's his dying wish. Here's his greatest passion. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. How tragic to see a world, to see world religions, to speak to your Muslim or Hindu friend, and whatever experiences they've had, one thing that's almost certain is if you ask them, are you sure that your sin is forgiven? Can you be sure that you have salvation? I know many Muslims I've talked to will say, Inshallah. Inshallah. Allah knows. No assurance, no certainty. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can cause you to know that your sin is forgiven, your guilt is removed, you are reconciled to God. You can know. And John explains to us, I'll show you quickly a few examples. Look back at chapter 1. How can you know if you have this fellowship with God that the apostle wants us to have because of his eyewitness testimony, because of why Christ came to this earth and lived and died and rose as he did? Here's why. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Here's how you can know. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can know. Look at your life. Look at your fellowship with other Christians. Look at whether you're walking in the light or in the darkness. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know. I'm so grateful for the clarity of God's word. There's no mystery here. Do you want to know if you have a pulse spiritually? Do you want to put your fingers to your wrist, as it were, to know if your soul is alive? He says, here's how. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, in Christ. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's how you can know, and God makes it very, very clear to us. I love Christmas time. Celebrating it here, celebrating it in the States, the sights, the smells, the tastes, the sounds, the loved ones, the people in your life. It ignites a thousand memories, doesn't it? And the older you get, the more Christmas memories you have, right? But the more empty spots you have around the family table as well, don't you? And the people that once were there that aren't there, and you don't really want to bring it up. It's a little awkward at the middle of Christmas Day, but you're thinking about it. You know, Grandpa was here, and Grandma was here, and so-and-so was here a couple years ago. And, you know, a couple years from now, you and I, some of us may not be in those seats around the Christmas table or around the family hearth. Death is real. We need nothing more urgent than life, eternal life, hope beyond the grave. But I remember more than all the other trappings and things of Christmas, as I may have shared with some of you before, when the Lord saved me at age 15, and it was through a summer youth camp. But then that Christmas came a few months later, and I was there with Grandpa, my mom's dad, a godly man, and really passed down the faith into our family in many ways. He's now with the Lord. But I remember I'd always stood beside him. In the States, usually it's Christmas Eve. You do a carol service the night before Christmas. No Christmas on Sunday morning, which I quite like in South Africa. But those are special Christmas Eves, and always stood there holding my little candle next to Grandpa. And, you know, it was always about the trappings and, you know, the things, until God saved me. And then tears just flooded from my eyes as I sat there on Christmas of 1989 after the Lord had saved me. And I suddenly realized, oh, this is what it's about. This is who it's about. This is who Grandpa is always about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's real. He's come. He's given me life. I'm his. This is what it's all about. I was missing it for so long. Thank you for opening my eyes. Oh God, may I never miss another Christmas. And the Christ of Christmas, the word of life, the eternal life that has been manifest. We say this in our church declaration, don't we? Of faith, together with the church in all the ages. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God. It's a Nicene Creed. Christians have been professing this for some 1,700 years. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive me. So often guilty of exactly what Lloyd-Jones described, unconvinced, unpassionate Christians who aren't bursting with the declaration that is on the lips of a 90-year-old man who is saturated with Jesus. Lord, we want to be those kind of 90-year-old people, and we know that starts now by meditating on the reliable record of your word, upon the doctrine of the apostles, the eyewitness accounts that have been given us from the likes of Peter and John. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that there is no question in our mind. There needs be no doubt that this was the figment of some old man's imagination, that this was just a nice idea that worked for them and helped them get through life, or that Christianity is just some opiate for the masses or some crutch for the emotionally weak. Thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel found in your word, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in a dying world, as we look at our own dying bodies and we look at the mortality rates all around us, we have a word of life, a message of life, a life that was with the Father, that's been manifested to us and proclaimed to us and offered to all, any sinner who will repent and believe. Thank you that this life that the apostles have brought to us, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us into fellowship with you, that we can know you, we can enjoy you now and for eternity. We can fulfill the purpose for which we were created, not for money, not merely for work, not for self-satisfaction, not for all the other idols of this age that confuse us about the purpose for which we are created. Thank you that your word rescues us to true humanity, to real life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we can know you and fellowship with you and commune with you, and not only alone, but in community with the saints, with brothers and sisters in Christ, so that our joy would be complete. And one day, thank you, Father, that this picture that began in eternity past with the Word who was with the Father extends into eternity future to a joy that one day will be complete and will be full and overflowing, world without end, all because of the God-man, the Son of God, the Word of life, the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand as Quibus comes to lead us in our benediction.
Maybe I'll just use my normal voice. Is that enough? It's on now. Didn't like my normal voice. Okay, let's. Just two announcements. Just to remember that Bible Hour, we're going to have the life of John Payton, who went to the cannibals. I remember reading his biography and the words that someone, when they heard that he as a young man's going out to take the gospel to the cannibals, this older person said to him, "Don't you realize they eat people?" And his response was that, "Dear sir, with great respect, do you realize that we're all going to die and one day worms are going to eat you?" So, but he had a greater purpose and why he was going there. And also Alan asked that those who are reading Bible verses tonight at the carol service, could they please come and meet him up here after the service. Now, after that great gift of Christmas and eyewitness, I'd like to close with those words of Paul in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his word. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.